All right, come on in. You guys are pretty good at that, I suppose. Good job. Wow, what an honor to be able to be here with you guys this morning. I love coming here. I feel like it's my second home, and thanks for letting me come back again and again and again. You guys are gluttons for punishment, but I am so thankful that I can be here, and so thanks for enduring me, if you don't mind. Let's just ask God's blessing one more time, really quickly. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to speak on your behalf. And I pray, Lord, that you would just be glorified and that you would work in a powerful way. We love you, Jesus, and you're why we're here. And I pray that everything that we do would just be a thank offering for your grace and your mercy and your goodness. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a little boy that was walking through his grandmother's antebellum mansion down in South Carolina. And he loved walking around this incredible building, but he was always drawn to one particular room that his grandma called the sitting room. It's where you sat, apparently. And so they went to the sitting room, and there was a wall on the sitting room, and it was covered with old photographs of his ancestors, people that had long been dead, but he was always drawn to those old pictures. But there was one picture in particular that was in the very center of the portraits, almost as if it was the sun and all of the pictures just sort of orbited around this one picture. What was so unique about that picture is it was a picture of not a Confederate soldier, but of a Union officer. Surrounded by all of these Southerners in this antebellum mansion, it just seemed so out of place. And the little boy was standing and he was gazing at that picture. And his grandma came up to him and said, "What are you doing?" And he turned to his grandma and he said, "Who is that man?" And she responded, "I'll tell you when you're old enough to understand." And several years later, right before she passed away, he was once again, as a young man now, standing in front of that picture and still gazing into it, curious as to who this was. And his grandmother said to him, "I think you're old enough now to understand." The picture of this man is a picture of a good man, a minister, a chaplain in the United States Union Army. And on May of 1862, at a battle in Williamsburg, Virginia, after all of the firing had stopped and the smoke had cleared, this chaplain made his way to see if there were any wounded Union soldiers. And he came upon a 19-year-old Confederate soldier who laid there wounded, terrified, in a ditch. The boy had taken a bullet, and he was slowly bleeding to death. Feeling compassion on this young man, he picked him up, put him on his horse, brought him back to the Union Field Hospital, had a doctor dress his wounds, stop the bleeding, and rescue him. When he was strong enough, the chaplain gathered finance to send him back to his home in South Carolina. And the 19-year-old soldier, the grandma said, grew up himself to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a teacher in a college, and a president of a university. And what's most significant, she said, he was my great grandfather. The chaplain who rescued him was the Reverend Joseph Twitchell, a minister and a chaplain after the war who pastored a church in Hartfield, Connecticut, the Asylum Hill Church. And this man rescued my great-grandfather, William Greer. And for the rest of their lives, they were bound together from him being rescued by an enemy who became his friend. And so I wanted to put that picture front and centered, because without that man, none of us would even be here today. And I read that story and I thought, isn't it appropriate to do such a thing? Isn't it the right thing to do to give prominence and praise to a man who would rescue and restore an enemy? And isn't that what Jesus Christ has done for us? Didn't he see us wounded as enemies, bleeding out, if you will, separated from him? And in his compassion, he condescended to him, to me, to you, if you know Jesus, and rescued us. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And shouldn't he have a prominent place in our heart, in our home, in our life? I would suggest to you that he should. I've always said, don't put Jesus first in your life. Rather, put him at the center of your life and let everything else orbit around him and allow him to affect every other part. He is Lord and he should be treated as such. This weekend, I had the privilege of talking to the men about doing hard things. And we talked about these things. Friday night, we talked about surrendering. When we understand what Jesus has done for us, we ought to just say, here's my life, Lord, take it and use it as you see fit. And once you've surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, don't you want to get to know him and seek him and find him and plant yourself in his presence? And doesn't the seeking and the knowing him more and more, doesn't that encourage us to then stand for what we believe? And in standing, isn't there a great possibility that you're going to have to suffer as a result of it? Because we live in a culture that is diametrically opposed to the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet, even though we may suffer, we should still open our mouths and speak, which may be the most difficult thing of all. And so the last part of this retreat, and ladies, we want to welcome you into this men's retreat. You can listen in as well. The last part is actually to give voice to what you believe, to actually open your mouth and to say something about it. There's another pastor that I was intrigued in finding out about. His name was the Reverend Dr. William E. Sangster. He was a Methodist minister in the 20th century in England. He was a beloved pastor. He loved Jesus with all of his heart, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in 1955, he became conscious of something going on in his body. His muscles began to atrophy and slowly weaken him. He drug his leg, and it began to affect all of his body. After a while, this wonderful voice for the gospel could no longer speak. But he could write, and he wrote a lot. But even near the end, the writing became almost unintelligible. But one of the last things that he wrote was on the Easter morning before he died. And I think this is an incredible thought. He said this: how terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, "He is risen!" But far more terrible is to have a voice and not want to shout. To have a voice and to be silent. The voice that God has given us, the news that he's given us, and we keep it to ourselves. That seems incongruent to me, to the message of Jesus Christ. And Jesus even spoke to this. And I think there's a passage of scripture that when you read it, it really preaches itself. But since I'm a preacher, I will also say something about it. It's in Matthew chapter 5. It's right after Jesus finished this wonderful message that we call the Beatitudes. It's really a response to that. And here's what Jesus said to you and to me. He said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus first is painting a picture, an incredible picture. He's being very intentional with these two elements because people would have understood this illustration. We live in a light saturated and a salt saturated society, but not these people. And the first thing he said is, you are the salt of the earth. Now, to a first century individual, salt was ridiculously valuable. In fact, they paid soldiers in salt. You've heard of the word salary. It literally comes from the word salt. They are paid in salt. Salt was incredibly valuable. And salt did a lot of things, still does a lot of things, doesn't it? It permeates meat. It dissolves unnoticed into its surroundings. It adds flavor, doesn't it? Have you ever eaten popcorn without salt? Why would you do such a thing? Have you ever eaten potatoes without salt? You're foolish. But put a little salt on popcorn, and I will empty the whole thing watching a movie, right? I will fill my plate. I don't want green vegetables on Thanksgiving. I want mashed potatoes. That's what I want. And you know what I never say? I never say as I'm eating popcorn, isn't this salt good? Doesn't it taste wonderful? I don't say that. I say the popcorn is so good, but it's the salt that makes it tasty. And I mean, this isn't really what Jesus is getting at in his main point, but I think it's something that is important to think about, that we ought to do the very same thing. Also, salt enhances thirst. After I've shoveled all of that popcorn into my mouth, I want to go back to the concession stand and get a big old drink because I'm thirsty. And salt ought to increase our thirst. And in spiritual terms, we ought to make people thirsty. As a follower of Jesus, don't you think that people looking at your life should be drawn to the person of Jesus Christ? Dr. James Dobson was a school teacher before he became the Focus on the Family and Family Life president. And from 1960 to 1963, he taught in a school. And then he said goodbye to those 25 teary-eyed kids and went his way. One young lady whom he said goodbye to called him 12 years later. Her name was Julie, and she had grown up, and Dr. Dobson remembered her as a overweight girl who had no friends, and the only friend that she had actually moved away. And she contacted Dr. Dobson, and they talked on the phone, and they reminisced about the good old days. And then she asked him, Dr. Dobson, where do you go to church? And he told her. And she asked if she could come visit. So he said, of course, come visit. And in the coming months, she trusted in Christ, became a vibrant Christian. And a few months after her initial visit, Dr. Dobson talked to her and he asked her this question. He said, Julie, I want to ask you a question. Will you tell me why you went to so much trouble to obtain my unlisted number and call me last fall? And here's her response. Because when I was in seventh grade, you were the only person in my life who acted like you respected and believed in me. And I wanted to know your God. That's amazing. Not sure that James Dobson ever broached the subject of the gospel with her, but he certainly did penetrate that culture and spoke to her life. Could it be that our saltiness is what draws people to ask the question about the hope that is in us? Has anybody ever asked you that question? What's the hope in you? And if not, why not? Why not? But I think he's saying, in a sense, you know, you are drawing people to me. Jim Elliot said, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision." He said, "Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another in facing me." But this isn't really what Jesus is getting at. These are great things. I love this. But I think what he's really emphasizing is that salt preserved dead meat. They had no refrigeration. They couldn't stick something in the freezer and pick it up later. So they would put salt all over it. They would encrust it with salt to not stop the decay, but to slow the decay down. And this is really probably where we live. In our culture, we are trying to stop the decay, aren't we? We're never going to stop it wholly, but we certainly can do our part when we enter in. I love it when Paul was at Mars Hill and he just looked around at these eggheads talking about all of these things, and they just love to talk about stuff. If they would have lived today, they all would have had podcasts and they would have talked about what they believed, and it would have been crazy. And Paul's looking around at Athens and Mars Hill with all of these altars to gods that they worshiped. And there was one to the unknown God, just in case they missed one. And Paul said, "Oh, men of Athens, I see that you are a very religious people. You worship every god you can imagine, and you've even hedged your bet to get one that you don't know the name to. But the one that you don't know the name to, I'm going to tell you, his name is Jesus Christ." And he shared this beautiful message. He penetrated the culture with his saltiness. And Jesus goes on and he says, not only are you the salt of the earth, but you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill, it can't be hidden. It's impossible. Most of the cities in the Middle East would have been built on hills. And when you look out at night, you would have seen the city. They couldn't be hidden, not with all the lamp lights that were shining. And he's saying, that's who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are difference makers in the culture. But then Jesus introduces a problem. And he says this. He says, "But if salt has lost its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." What's astounding to me, and I'm not a chemist, or I'm not even sure that's the right thing, but I know that salt is just salt. It can't stop being salt, right? It is what it is, but it can be it can be watered down. It can be mixed with other ingredients. Can you imagine thinking that you have salt and you're really rubbing like white sand on your meat and it's just going to rot so quickly? Jesus said, it's ridiculous to think that salt could even lose its saltiness. But just for the sake of argument, let's imagine that it could do that. Could it be that our culture is rotting so quickly because we are rubbing something other than salt in it? When we allow impurities to become mixed in our own personalities, we lose our saltiness. And it looks so foolish to say one thing and to live another way. The way of the hypocrite and the lost look at us and they laugh. You can't be serious, can you? You don't really believe this, do you? I remember reading a story about a circus that came to town. And something happened in the circus where the big tent caught on fire. And it began to light the fields surrounding the town on fire. And the ringmaster said, somebody needs to warn the town. Somebody needs to run to the town and tell them that the fire is coming. And so a clown in full clown costume with big, you know, shoes and a painted face runs to town. And he said, the town is going to burn. The fields are on fire. And they all just laughed at him. Look at the clown. Look at what he said. This is the funniest thing I've ever heard in my life. No, I'm serious. The town is going to burn. And the more he insisted, the funnier he became. Because a clown doesn't bring warning. A clown makes people laugh. And the town was destroyed because they laughed at the messenger, because the messenger was so laughable. And Jesus is saying, if you've lost your saltiness, if your light's not shining, I mean, what good is that? Not only does the salt get thrown away, but the light is useless. You don't put it under a basket. He says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. This is counterintuitive. Of course, that's not what you do. If you've ever walked with a candle at night, you hold it up high, don't you? And it illuminates your path. You wouldn't cover it up. I mean, that's foolishness. It's just so obvious. That's why I say this passage, it almost preaches itself. A lamp that's not lit brings no light. It does no good. It's a relic. It's an artifact. It's something that you put on a shelf and say, well, it used to do this and it used to do that, but it doesn't do that any longer. And to me, when we wave around our lamps without lights in them, we are doing more harm than good. Back in the day before they had railroad crossings, you know, with blinking lights, they had men that would wait for the train and they would stand there and they would take their lantern and they would wave it so that the cars that were coming would say, oh, there's a train approaching and I better stop. But there was an event that took place where a car was coming and the man whose responsibility was to wave the lamp, he waved his lamp, but the car kept coming and it kept coming and it kept coming, and so was the train. And the car wasn't going to stop, and if he didn't move, he was going to get hit. And the train and the car met at the tracks and a tragic event happened. And through the investigation, the one thing they found is that he never lit his lamp. He had it in his hand, but he never lit it. They couldn't see it. And it's a sad thought to me that sometimes the church, the Christians, they claim these things and they sing these songs and they enjoy fellowship, but they put their lamp out when they leave as if it does any good here. It's crazy. There was once a pastor that was trying really hard to get a man named Frank to come to his church. And Frank just said, I don't care to come. I don't want to come. I'm not interested in it. And one night, the pastor got a call and his church was on fire. It was burning. And he went to the parking lot and he saw the church on fire. And guess who he saw standing there? There's Frank. Frank is there watching it burn. And the pastor said, Frank, this is the first time you've ever come to our church. And Frank replied, yeah, I know, it's the first time it's ever actually been on fire. Well, that's pretty convicting, isn't it? Would the world be drawn to a church that is set on fire? I remember hearing about a man that attended his 10-year high school reunion. And he's sitting with a friend of his who was his best friend in high school. They ate lunch together. They played sports together. They were as thick as thieves. And this one kid, 28-year-old now, looked at his friend and he said, you'll never guess what happened to me. Just a couple years ago, I found Jesus. I trusted in Christ. And it's changed my life. And his friend looked at him and said, that's wonderful. You're a Christian. I'm also a Christian. And he said, really? How long have you been a Christian? Oh, well, I suppose when I was a little boy, I trusted in Christ. And his friend looked at him indignantly and said, how come you never told me? Why didn't this do something to you that you would want me to know about? And he said, I I don't know. So Jesus paints this picture. This is who you are. And Jesus is presenting a problem. And finally, Jesus is making a plea. He's saying, let your light shine before others. Be who you are. This is who you are. Salt. You are light. You can't be anything else. So be who you are. Have you ever heard of something called the libido, not the libido effect, the albedo effect? We know libido is a whole different thing. But albedo effect is how much reflectivity an object has. How much does the sun reflect off of a particular object? It's an interesting thing. Venus, for example, has the highest albedo effect at 65%. In other words, 65% of the light that hits Venus reflects off of it. The almost planet Pluto has an albedo effect of about 49%. Do you know what our moon has? The moon has a 0.07 albedo effect. 7% of the sun's reflection comes off of the moon. And yet, at a full moon, you could almost play catch, couldn't you? It's so bright. At 7%. 7%. What's your albedo effect? How much of Christ is reflected in your life? Paul said, and we all with unveiled faces are shining, are reflecting the glory of God. To me, when that happens, we're being who we ought to be. We're living the life that God has called us to be. This is the call. Jesus is saying, be who you are. Be a light. Be salt. And in everyday life and whatever you're doing, wherever you go, understand who you represent. The Apostle Paul said that we are his ambassadors, as if God were making his plea through us. Can you believe that? He left us here to do his bidding. There's an apocryphal story about when Jesus returned to heaven after he died and rose again, and the angels come and surround him, and they said, so what's the plan? And Jesus said, well, I left my message with 11 guys. And the angels are like, those guys? And one of the angels said, what's your plan B? And Jesus said, there is no plan B. This is the way it's going to be. I'm leaving them on the earth to proclaim this good news. And there's no plan B. It's you. It's us in this time, for such a time as this, to be who we are. I read about a man that was running through the Colorado trails. And he was enjoying the beauty of, you know, God's creation and just running through, kind of oblivious to everything else and staying on the trail. And he came around a curve and there were these two girls and they were standing there and they were passing out pieces of paper. They were flyers. And he didn't want to be disturbed by these girls, but they kind of put it in his face and he grabbed it and he kept reading and he looked at it as he's running and he sees that it's a flyer for a man who had some brain injuries that yesterday went on a walk on this trail and he got lost and they don't know where he's at. And they're asking people to look out for him to see where he's at. And he said, I got back on my run, but suddenly, he said, everything felt different. I wasn't admiring the scenery and watching for wildlife anymore. My eyes were scanning the riverbank, looking for signs of a lost young man. My pace didn't matter anymore as I stopped more than a few times to check a stand of brush or a river grass. I wasn't just out for a run anymore. I was on a mission. Someone was lost and needed to be found. And then it occurred to me, he said, what if I lived like that every day of my life, on the lookout for lost people? I wouldn't be worried about my reputation. What if our church took that as a top priority? We're looking for the lost. Didn't Jesus say, I came to seek and to save that which was lost? To me, I begin to wonder if we really believe what we say we believe when we just keep it to ourselves. On July 4th, 1854, a man by the name of Charlie Peace was to be executed in England. And a Church of England minister came to him and read out of the Church of England prayer book. And he said it in a solemn, monotone voice. Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is pain forever, forever dying without the release of death itself. When these chilling words were read, Charlie Peace stopped in his tracks, and he looked at that minister, and he said, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Well, I suppose I do. Well, I don't. But if I did, I'd get down on my hands and knees and crawl all over Great Britain, even if it were paved with pieces of broken glass, if I could release one person from what you just told me. Do you understand the importance of this? I'm about to be hanged. And you're almost flippant about it. You're doing your duty, but do you really believe it? I mean, eternity does hang in the balances, my friend. It really does. I really believe that there is an actual hell that people can go to and a heaven that can be gained, which is so glorious. I like what Charles Spurgeon said, the prince of preachers. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. He said this also, and it's not in your, it won't be on the screen, but he said, to be laughed at is no great hardship to me. I can delight in scoffs and jeers, caricatures, lampoons, and slanders are my glory. But that you should turn from God's mercy, this is my sorrow. Spit on me, but oh, repent. Laugh at me, but oh, believe in my master. Make my body as the dirt of the streets, but damn not your soul. That's powerful. And it's true. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You have an incredible opportunity while you live, while you breathe, while you have friendships, while you have children and grandchildren and associates and teammates that need the gospel. And here you are. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of salt to make things taste different. It doesn't take a lot of light to bring light to the darkness. The last thing that Jesus says after the first three is Jesus is making a promise. This is really where it gets even better. He's saying, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Isn't that ultimately the goal? Is that God is glorified in you. That God is made much of because of you. That there is a weightiness to God in the world because of who you are. That there is a brightness to God because of your voice. Johann Sebastian Bach, who was an amazing musician and a Christian, he said the aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. I think that should be your life as well, that your life is about the glory of God. It's not about your comfort. It's not about you. It's about him. One man wrote this. He said, God does not exist to make a big deal about us. We exist to make a big deal out of him. He said, the moon is our role model. What does the moon do? She generates no light. Apart from the sun, the moon is nothing more than a pitch black pockmarked rock. But properly positioned, the moon beams. Let her do what she was made to do, and a clod of dirt becomes a source of inspiration. The moon reflects light, and she's happy to do so. You never hear the moon complaining. She makes no waves about making waves. Let the cow jump over her or astronauts step on her. She never objects. The moon is at peace in her place. And because she is, soft light touches a dark earth. What would happen if we accepted our place as sun, S-O-N, reflectors? Is there anything greater than that? Is there anything greater than knowing that when you stand before God, you hear these words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord because you brought me glory. That's a pretty powerful thought to me. Let me close with this, and maybe this would be what I would want you to remember. The simplicity of it all. There was once a European village priest in the medieval times who wanted to gather his church for a special service. He said, come tonight for a special sermon on Jesus. And they did. They came. And to their surprise, there were no candles illuminated in the sanctuary. They groped their way to the pews and took their seat in a perfectly dark sanctuary. And the priest was nowhere to be found. But soon he was heard walking through the church towards the front. And when he reached the crucifix, which is Jesus hanging on the cross, he lit a candle. Saying nothing, he illuminated first the pierced feet of the Christ, then the side, then one hand, and then the other. And then he lifted it high to reveal the crown of thorns. And then he stepped back to give a picture of the whole. And he blew the candle out. And he left. And isn't that the greatest sermon that anybody could preach? That we illuminate Jesus Christ, not hung on a cross, but risen in power and great glory. Do the hard thing. Open your mouth and speak this message. If Jesus is Lord and you've surrendered your life to him and you've sought him and you found him to be satisfying, you would certainly stand for him. And you may suffer as a result. But please, for the love of God, speak. Open your mouths and see what God can do. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for a word from you that is so simple and yet so profound. I thank you, Lord, that you've included us in your plan. You've left us here with no plan B. And I also know that you're not up in heaven going, what are they going to do? I'm worried. I know you're going to get your will done. And I thank you for including us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be courageous in what you've called us to. And I pray that you would use, this body of believers here in St. Charles, Illinois, to illuminate this very dark place, and that they would see your name glorified in this place. And I pray, God, that we would never do this because we're trying to earn brownie points with you or trying to earn our way to heaven. We can't do that. This is simply a response to your grace. Because you saved us, we want people to know. So I pray that that would happen. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen.